body is the abomination that makes them visible. Why is it an abomination? Because they have incense, they have symbols, they have likenesses of Caesar and Roman eagles and their idols, and they bring those idols right to the holy city, Jerusalem, and eventually they set up those incense on the smoking ruins of the temple, and they bowed down and they worshiped. Those incense were an abomination to the Jews. When Pilate tried to bring them from Caesarea to Jerusalem, when he first took over as governor in Judea, the Jews came to him and to demonstrate how much they hated the incense being on display there at Jerusalem. They bowed down before him and they said, "Kill us," rather than put those up. They're idols to us. So here's the abomination. The Roman army, enemies of God, with their pernicious incense, they're surrounded Jerusalem. Jesus says, "When you see that, get out. When you see that, flee. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Verse 17. "Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." Why would this verse not be applicable in Switzerland? Because the housetops are pointed with gables. But the housetops were flat in Judea, and so they could walk across the housetops as a means of fleeing. And in fact, they did. "And let him who is at the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, but on the Sabbath." Brothers and sisters, their flight was not in winter. Jesus is talking to those Christians here. And their flight was not in the winter, it was in the springtime. Jerusalem was laid siege to in the spring of AD 70, right after the Passover. It says in Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, in April AD 70, immediately after the Passover, when Jerusalem was filled with strangers, the siege began. By the way, for those of you who wonder about the constantly recurring term in Revelation of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1290 days, always 3.5 years, it was a 3.5 year fight of the Romans against the Jews. It began in AD 67, it ended in AD 70. So, it says that Titus was there. He was accompanied, by the way, by Josephus, who wrote a tremendous account of the whole thing in his book, The Jewish Wars. And it says that the zealots rejected with spirit and defiance the repeated proposals of Titus and the prayers of Josephus, who accompanied him as interpreter and mediator. They struck down everyone who spoke of surrender. They laid sorties down the valley of the Kidron and up the mountain and inflicted great loss on the Romans. As the difficulties multiplied, their courage increased. The crucifixion of hundreds of prisoners, as many as 500 a day, only enraged them more. Even the famine, which began to rage and sweep away thousands daily, forced a woman to roast her own child. The cries of mothers and babes, the most pitiful scenes of misery around them, could not move the crazy fanatics. You see, the Jews were fighting against themselves as well as against the Romans. There was civil war in the city. The zealots against another group. And their common enemy was the Romans. And so, Philip Schaff says, history records no other instance of such obstinate resistance, such desperate bravery and contempt of death. The Jews fought not only for civil liberty, life, and their native land, but for that which constituted their national pride and glory, gave their whole history its significance, their religion, which even in this state of horrible degeneracy, infused into them an almost superhuman power of endurance. At last in July, the castle of Antonia was surprised and taken by night. This prepared the way for the destruction of the temple in which the tragedy culminated. The day of sacrifices ceased July 17th because the hands were all needed for defense. The last and bloodiest sacrifice at the altar of burnt offerings was the slaughter of thousands of Jews who had crowded around it. Jesus predicted that it would be great tribulation. Look at verse 21. Now, let me say one thing about verse 20. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Let me just say about that, that the Christians got away. We read that thousands and thousands of Jews were killed, but not any Christians. The Christians managed to completely escape. They went to the city of Pella, and they took refuge there. Jesus said in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's when the great tribulation is. So when you hear of great tribulation being spoken about by ministers, and you hear the question, is the church going to be raptured before the tribulation? Or are we going to be raptured in the middle of the tribulation? Or are we going to be raptured after the tribulation? Are you pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, or post-trib rapture? The right answer is non-trib rapture, because the tribulation already took place, and it was the worst thing that ever befell the Jews. Worse than the Holocaust, you say? Yes, it was worse than the Holocaust, because in the days of the Holocaust, even though more numbers were killed, perhaps, it was not a matter of betrayal. Not a matter of Jew against Jew like it was. And there would not be atrocities done to each other. A woman really did eat her child. Josephus has a horribly gruesome account of that. And furthermore, even though the Jews were so unconscionably persecuted by the Nazis, the thing that made this worse is that this was not only the mass slaughter of people, but the wholesale destruction of their whole life, the wholesale destruction of their religion, the wholesale destruction of their whole culture and way of doing and way of thinking. It was a complete demolishing of not only Jews, but Judaism. And that's why it has not been such tribulation for them since the beginning of the world until the time of Jesus, known nor ever shall be. Jesus said in verse 22, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." In other words, for the sake of the Christians, for the sake of the Jews that were intended before the foundation of the world to become Christians, for the sake of the remnant who would come to know the Lord, these days would be shortened. So, in verse 23, Jesus says, "I'm not going to be coming during all of this." That's what 23 through 26 means. If anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "there," do not believe it. False lies and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, "Look, he's in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Look, he's in the inner rooms," do not believe it. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be personally returning during this siege. So don't believe it when people say Christ is here. He says, "My return is going to be very public." Verse 27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, the second coming of Jesus will be a public, universal event, not to the kind of secret chambers where the inner rooms where the false Christ is coming. And then, in verse 28, he says, "But wherever the Christ is, there the eagles will be gathered together." What does he mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, eagles are often symbolic of foreign armies, and eagles and vultures are virtually synonymous in Bible language. So the NIV rightly translates vultures. You okay? In Hosea 8:1, it says, set the trumpet to your mouth, you shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. In Habakkuk 1:8, there is another reference to a foreign army coming. 1:8 says, the horses also are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wood, the chargers charge ahead. Cavalry comes from afar, they fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. What's he saying? He's saying Jerusalem is a carcass. Judaism is a dead thing. And it's like a carcass surrounded by vultures. So now he comes to verse 29. Here is where it sounds very, very much like he must be talking about his return to earth. Because in verse 29, language becomes very dynamic and very highly wrought. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. We've seen that it's the great tribulation, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of Judaism. And we also see the word immediately. So we're not permitted to think of a couple of thousand years here. We have to think immediately. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will not get its light. Stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, you say, that's got to be something that cannot have happened yet. Let me show you a couple of passages from Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 13. It is a prophecy about the destruction of Babylon. God's enemies in Babylon, the nation of Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 10. It says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, did that happen when the Medes and Persians conquered the kingdom of Babylon? Yes, it did. It happened in figurative language, and the language the Bible calls the scholars call apocalyptic language. It is symbolic language. It is saying that that which gave the nation light and illumination will be ended. The sun, moon, and stars of Babylon will be darkened as they will be conquered by their enemies. A few pages over in Isaiah 34, same kind of language is talked about the destruction of the country of Idumea. Idumea is a little country south of Judea. There's hardly any value to it at all. And yet it says in Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and the fruit falling from the fig tree. If we read in the Old Testament that this kind of language was appropriate for two of God's enemies, Babylon and Idumea, then how much more would this kind of symbolic language be appropriate for the end of God's covenant people, for the end of God's holy nation? As God changes His, as God goes through the change, the transition of covenants, and Judaism is destroyed, how appropriate could language be, if not the highly wrought language of verse 29? And so it's saying that the sun and the moon and stars of Judaism are darkened. This is the end of the Jewish world. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. There, I think it's referring to the shake-up that went on in heaven when Jesus Christ ascended. Satan was cast out of heaven. And he was bound so as not to deceive the nations. But in any event, again, we cannot fully realize the incredible thing that happened, because in the destruction of the temple, that was something that is almost unimaginable. The way that Philip Schaff describes it was that Titus wanted to save the temple first. But the destruction was determined by a higher decree. Titus' soldiers, roused to madness by the stubborn resistance, greedy for the golden treasures, could not be restrained from the work of destruction. At first, the halls around the temple were set on fire. Then a firebrand was hurled through the golden gate. When the flames arose, the Jews raised a hideous yell and tried to put out the fire, while others, clinging with a last convulsive grasp to their messianic hopes, rested in the declaration of a false prophet that God, in the midst of the conflagration of the temple, would give a signal for the deliverance of his people. The legions vied with each other to feed the flames and made the unhappy people feel the full force of their unchained rage. Soon the whole prodigious structure was in a blaze and illuminated the skies. It was burnt on the 10th of August, AD 70, the same day of the year on which, according to tradition, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Josephus said, "No one can conceive a louder, more terrible shriek than arose from all sides during the burning of the temple. The shout of victory and the jubilee of the legions sounded through the wailings of the people, now surrounded with fire and sword upon the mountain and throughout the city. Yet the misery itself was more terrible than this disorder. The hill on which the temple stood was seething hot and seemed enveloped into its base in one sheet of flame. The blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain more in number than those who slew them. The ground was nowhere visible. All was covered with corpses. Over these heaps, the soldiers pursued fugitives." And Shaft goes on to say, "The Romans planted their eagles on the shapeless ruins, were against the eastern gate, offered their sacrifices to them, and thus was fulfilled the prophecy concerning the abomination and desolation of standing among the gods." Now, let me read you something else Josephus said about all this. Josephus realized how Judaism had degenerated. And he was a Jew himself. But he said this, "I will not hesitate to say what gives me pain. I believe that had the Romans delayed their punishment of these villains, the city would have been swallowed up by the earth, or overwhelmed with a flood, or life saw and consumed with fire from heaven. For the generation which was in it was far more ungodly than the men of whom these punishments had in former times fallen. By their madness, the whole nation came to be ruined." It sounds like Josephus had read the words of Jesus. So, how appropriate that Jesus should say, "The Son of the Earth, moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be changed." And a very important verse, verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Aren't you glad you're not me at this point? Because I've told you that all of this has happened in the past, and I've got to stick to it, and it is not about the future coming of the Lord Jesus. How will he get out of this? It's 9:30, and I'm tempted to say we'll finish it next time. But first thing I want you to notice is that those of you who have King James translations have the correct translation of the verse, and the rest of you don't. Sorry about that. It says in the Greek, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." The construction of the next phrase is, "Then will mourn all the tribes of the earth." Two parallel phrases as far as construction is concerned. Do you think you should translate the second phrase as, "Then all the tribes will mourn of the earth"? That wouldn't make any sense. "Then all the tribes will mourn of the earth"? No. You connect "of the earth" with "all the tribes," just like it is in the Greek. And what I'm trying to tell you is that "in heaven" should go with "the sign of the Son of Man." It's not that a sign will appear, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. What the Greek says is, "Then the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear." The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven? The sign of the Son of Man in heaven is that the sacrificial system has ended, that Jesus has been crucified, and that tells you that Jesus was telling the truth. He's predicted these things. He's been crucified, he's been buried, he's been raised from the dead, and he's ascended, and he told his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And the destruction of Jerusalem is a sign that he reigns. That is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That is the sign that God has received him. That is the sign that he is Lord. So, when that happens, the tribes of the earth, those are the tribes of Israel, 12 tribes, they will mourn. Some are mourning because of the loss of Judaism. Perhaps others will be mourning because of their sin and repentance. And it says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, what does it mean to come on the clouds of heaven? That's what they're going to see. What does it mean to come on the clouds of heaven? Look with me at several passages. First, Isaiah 19:1. Three passages in the Old Testament, real fast, and then one passage in Isaiah 19:1. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter in his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Well, when God came in judgment on Egypt, did they all see him? Did they see him riding a cloud? Was it a single saddle or a side saddle? How did he look riding that cloud? You see, it's a symbolic way of talking about the Lord coming in judgment. Isaiah 19:1. If you'll turn now to Psalm 97:2-3. Psalm 97:2-3. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him, burns up the cities round him. Here is the Lord going forth in judgment, and clouds and darkness surround him. And even more to the point, in the great prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7:13-14. Daniel 7:13-14. I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him here before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory of the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is the prophecy that Jesus was referring to. The high priest spoke to him in Matthew 26 and said, I adjure you by the living God, tell me if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And in Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What was he saying to the high priest? He wasn't saying, you, sir, and all of you here in this room will see me return. He was saying, in just a few short years, you who have me on trial will see me coming in judgment on you. You will see me fulfilling Daniel 7. You will see me coming with the clouds of heaven, which is how the Lord comes in judgment. So it's not something to take literally, brothers and sisters. This is just biblical figurative language which is used consistently throughout the Bible, which says that coming on the clouds of heaven is something that happens when one comes in judgment, and Jesus is God. He's the Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of Daniel 7, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then look at verse 31. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I said, Jackson, that sounds like the resurrection. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first. Not if you remember the first description of the trumpet that you read as you go through your Bible every year. It was the trumpet that was sounded at the beginning of the year of what? The year of Jubilee. And it was when they released the prisoners. And they set the captives free. And they declared the year of the Lord's favor every 50 years. And when Jesus came home to the synagogue there in Nazareth, and he inaugurated his ministry, he inaugurated the year of Jubilee. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." The language about the year of Jubilee and the trumpet is from the book of, I think it's Leviticus, just a second. I think it was in the book of Leviticus, but we will check that out if somebody can be looking at it. Jubilee and its importance, and we'll put a scripture reference on
that. Leviticus 25.
Leviticus chapter 25. Yeah, that's the imagery that's being used here. The sound of the trumpet, the gathering together of the elect, of the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, before I talk about what verse 31 means, I want to go to just to verse 32. Catch up with myself and tell you what 31 means. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is here. Suddenly, here's a kind and gentle word that happens. Summer is here. The time of fruitfulness, the time of fertility, the time of harvest. What is the harvest? It's verse 31. That angels will come and gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But that brief word, angel, as they know, doesn't have to mean angel. It can just as easily mean messenger. And so, I think what Jesus is saying here is that the trumpet of the ultimate jubilee will sound because the old covenant is dead, and the messengers will come. And they will begin to gather the elect from the four winds of one end of heaven to the other. And when they do, that sun, brothers and sisters, you and I are in the middle of that sun. That summer has been going on for 2,000 years. This is the summer of grace. This is the summer of the harvest. The summer of God's favor in which His people are being saved. And gathered home and harvested. And that summer began with the branch becoming tender, putting forth leaves after the Son of Man came in judgment on the old covenant. So now I'm going to go down to 33. So you also, when you see all these things, you figure the disciples would see them, know that it is near. Know that the summer is here at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now that is the first half. I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now that is the first half. And I'm not going to extensively go through the second half. What I want you to notice is in verse 36, he changes his whole tone, he changes his description, his language. He says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." And it's the answer to the second question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he says, of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but my Father only. And then he says an interesting thing. As in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, Jesus warns that for his coming, first of all, he doesn't know the day and hour out like he knew all the details about the destruction of Jerusalem. He could pinpoint everything precisely. But about his own coming, he didn't even know. But he said that in those days, it'll just be business as usual. There'll be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. He says in verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. In other words, the sign of the second coming is that there will be no signs. It will be business as usual. It will just be things going on like normal life. You don't know what hour the Lord is coming. And as a matter of fact, he tells us several parables that talk about a delay. Faithful servant and the evil servant talks about a delay. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins talk about a delay. The parable of the talents talk about a delay. On into the 25th chapter. I believe, brothers and sisters, that there are two things that must happen before Jesus returns. They're spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 9, and I won't even bother to read them to you. I'll just tell you what they are. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 9, it speaks of two things. Those are the only two things I know of. One is a great apostasy, a great falling away. And the other is the emergence of a man of sin who looks like a Christian, talks like a Christian, walks like a Christian, but eventually claims that he's the one you should worship. He opposes and exalts himself in the temple of God, which is the church. I don't know when that man is coming. And I don't know when the great apostasy is coming. It looks a lot like the New Age movement could be the great apostasy. The great falling away. But those are the two things that must happen before the Lord returns. But we don't know the extent to which those things have happened or are happening now. So let me say to you that concerning the coming of the Lord, we're simply to know that it's in the future. We are to watch for it because we don't know at what hour the thief would come and we don't know at what hour the Son of Man is coming. But we are to work for Him. We are to understand that He is the God who controls all the events of history and can't make judgment on His own people that they apostatize from the faith. I'm going to close with the words of Philip Schaff again in his History of the Christian Church. And I appreciate his description of the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. And I want you to hear the first few words of this sentence because I think they're just amazing. You've got to get this imprinted in your mind. God Himself destroyed the house in which He had thus far dwelt, of which Jesus had taught, of which the apostles had prayed. God Himself destroyed the house in which He had thus far dwelt, of which Jesus had taught, of which the apostles had prayed. He rejected His peculiar people for their obstinate rejection of the Messiah. He demolished the whole fabric of the Mosaic theocracy, whose system of worship was in its very nature associated exclusively with the tabernacle first and afterwards with the temple. But in doing so, cut the cords which hitherto bound, according to the law of organic development, necessarily bound the infant church to the outward economy of the Old Covenant, because Jerusalem is its center. Henceforth, the heathen could no longer look upon Christianity as a mere sect of Judaism, but must regard it and treat it as a new peculiar religion. The destruction of Jerusalem, therefore, marks that momentous crisis of which the Christian church as a whole burst forth forever from the chrysalis of Judaism, awoke to a sense of its maturity, and in government and worship at once took its independent stand before the world. This breaking away from hardened Judaism and its religious forms, however, involved no departure from the spirit of the Old Testament revelation. The church, on the contrary, entered into the inheritance of Israel. The Christians appeared as genuine Jews, as spiritual children of Abraham, who, following the inward current of the Mosaic religion, had found him who was the fulfillment of the law and prophets, the perfect fruit of the old covenant and the living germ of the new, the beginning of the principle of the new law of creation. Now turn to Hebrews 8. I'll read what you should know about the new covenant and all things. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, with the Jews, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. If they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins, and their lawless deeds. So, when he says a new covenant, he's made the first one obsolete. Now, what has become obsolete and thrown away is ready to vanish away. Brothers and sisters have vanished away. And he said, the destruction of Jerusalem. God ensured by sovereignly using the Roman army that that form of worship will never return again. And people will be driven to look to Jesus as their one sacrifice, their one high priest, their perfect Lord and Savior, their author and finisher, to their faith. So I say for you who are under the new covenant, you've got God's law in your mind, you've got it in your heart, you know your God, and nobody has to say that you know the Lord, but you all know him from the least of you to the greatest. And I can say, and this is where I think that it ties in so much with the entrance of that dear departed Sister Marilyn with the glory this evening. She could go into the presence of the Lord knowing that Hebrews 8:12 was true of her. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Why was Marilyn welcomed into heaven? Because she was a new covenant daughter of the living God, cleansed by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Took away not only her sins, but takes away the sins.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you